If you saw the website this week, you saw that pine tree. It's a picture I took. That's on, I know it's no special picture, and people make fun of me for it, but it's a picture I took on the French River. That would have been last year's camping trip. I got a lot of canoe trips in last year. It was a good year. And that was a pine tree top. My friend Brian Lachine's a pastor in Terrace Bay. Some of you have probably met him. He's been here. He spoke at a prayer meeting before. He always makes fun of me because I love pine trees, and I take pictures of pine trees, and I take photographs. I especially like the tops of pine trees, that like that. So I have lots of pictures in on my hard drive of just the tops of pine trees. No context. I know when you take good photographs, you're supposed to put in something for contrast. You're supposed to have your screen divided into thirds and your right proportion of sky to whatever. And not me, just the pine tree tops. There's something about them. The amazing things about those trees is how small they start. You've probably seen a pine cone before. The big jack pine, the pine cones are about that big around. But that's not even the seed. If you pry up each one of those little scales on the pine cone, underneath it is a little tiny seed with a wing attached, so that when the cones open up, the wind can come and can take that little tiny seed with the wing attached and blow it. And it doesn't need much to grow. Pine trees are incredibly resilient, and I've learned this from all my camping trips. You can have that little seed blow into a little tiny bit of moss in a crevice in the bedrock that's maybe that deep, and the roots will go everywhere, and it will totally latch itself to the rock. And you can look down and think nothing could possibly grow on that rock, but there's these monstrous trees. You have to trust me, that's big. You have no frame of reference, but it was a big one. I got some big ones in my yard if you want to come by later and have a look. The pine trees are just incredible. And the reason I told you all this stuff about pine trees is because in our text this morning, Paul talks about the resurrection. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus rose from the dead, and one day we will follow him, rising from the dead. And Paul said the difference between the life we live now and the life we're going to live in the resurrection is the same as the difference between a tiny seed and a glorious tree that would spring forth from it. Well, Paul talks about wheat and stuff, but I think about trees, so that's why we went there. 1 Corinthians, if you turn with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read more than just what's up there, but that's what I wanted to emphasize. I want to tell you what people in the New Testament thought about life after death, because they didn't all believe the same thing. You had a group of people called the Sadducees. They were closely aligned with the political powers of their day, and they didn't believe that there was a resurrection after death. In fact, they believe if you want to live on, have lots of children. Because the more children you have, the more your legacy lives on. And when they would talk about living on, the Sadducees would have in mind this concept that, yeah, we have children and our lineage lives on, but we just die and that's it. You had Greek philosophers like Philo is one of the, not the pastry, but a Greek philosopher from Alexandria. Thank you for laughing. A Greek philosopher from Alexandria. I won't even start about Plato today. A Greek philosopher from Alexandria around that time, he saw the resurrection as something spiritual. That when these earthly flesh and bones decay and get put in the grave, we will rise again as some ghosty type, spiritual, floaty substance that just floats around. The Pharisees, I kind of mocked him there. If you want to read Philo, you can correct me. The Pharisees believed something that Paul modifies here. The Pharisees believed that just like God had the power to create life in the first place, he can create us a second time, and it wouldn't really be too much of an effort on God's part. He took the story we have of the bones coming together from Ezekiel and all the flesh and sinews coming back on them and rising up and standing there and having the breath of life come back in them. That's what they thought the resurrection was like. The Pharisees understood that the resurrection, you don't usually hear a lot of positive talk about the Pharisees, but I like them for this. They understood that the resurrection would come and we would actually have physical bodies. And that's the idea. Paul was a Pharisee. He was schooled in this, and this is where he gets his thoughts from in the text I'm going to read now. They believed that the resurrection was something real, something concrete, that we wouldn't just be floating spirits out in the great beyond, but that there would be something more solid to us. So I'm going to read now a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35 and reading right through the end of the chapter. But someone might ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Now the NIV says, how foolish. The Greek is a lot more coarse. You fools! That's kind of what Paul's saying. Some might ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? You fools! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. See, we have the planting and the coming to life. When you sow, you do not plant a body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Paul is saying, when you go planting, you don't plant the whole plant. If you're growing tomatoes, you don't take last year's tomato plant and put the whole thing in the ground. In the same way, you don't sow the same body that you'll reap in the resurrection. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish another. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection from the dead. I'll just pause there. You see, there was this belief going around that when you die, you would actually, the resurrection would be akin to becoming a star, and you would be shining up in the heavens. And Paul is correcting that here. He's saying, no, stars are one type of thing. Human beings are a completely different type of thing. But so will it be, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man who is from heaven. Just like we bear a resemblance to Adam, one day we are going to bear a resemblance to Jesus in his resurrection. So I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery, and I have to tell this joke. This is the plaque that should be on the nursery door. You've heard it before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I know it's a bad one, but you laugh, so thank you. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Well, let me pause there again. I'm pausing a lot, but I'm not going to keep you long. I know it's Easter and you know it's me. So, death has been swallowed up in victory. The cultures, that was written, that was a quote from Isaiah. The cultures around Isaiah's day in ancient Canaan believed that there was this god of death, this sea creature. It took the form of a sea creature, and it would literally, in their legends, you can read this, it would swallow its prey. The god's name was Mot in ancient Canaanite language. So they had this vision of this chaotic monster of the sea, the god of death that would come and swallow up its victims. And now Paul is quoting Isaiah, who said, when Jesus does what he said he's going to do, death itself will be swallowed. This pagan Canaanite God that goes around swallowing people, it's going to be swallowed up in victory. It's incredible. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting, O death? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last verse, therefore, my dear brothers, and he would say sisters if he was around today, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray one more time. Father, you've given us some great texts to look at. You've written your holy scripture. You've inspired people to write down your words. You've preserved it through so many years. And you've given it to us to give life to us today. Holy Spirit, I pray you would open our minds and help us to understand your words. Open our hearts and help us to receive your words. And Lord, transform our wills as we leave here later on this morning. Help us to live your resurrection life in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you paid attention to that text that is up there, there's four really easy points. Perishable to imperishable, dishonor to glory, weakness to power, and natural to spiritual. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the first point is this. He uses this mixed metaphor. He talks about being sown, just like a farmer would plant a seed. But it doesn't say you were sown in this and you will grow in this. That would be the farming metaphor. He says you're sown in this, and then he switches right over to the resurrection. And you'll be raised in this. You'll be sown like a seed in the ground, like a little pine tree seed. You'll be placed in the crevice of a rock somewhere. You'll be sown in this way, and then in this way, you'll be raised up into something completely different, completely new. See, the resurrection, this is the best Sunday. I'm so excited this is the first real Sunday I get to preach to you, because this is the best Sunday in the Christian calendar. It doesn't get any better than Resurrection Sunday. You can't make a depressing sermon out of the resurrection. It's just impossible. The point of the resurrection is not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but we're going to follow him. And this is how we are going to do it. This perishable life will put on incorruption. This world is perishable. Things wind down. All living things wind down as you go on through life. I learned that very graphically a couple weeks ago when I opened up a thing of yogurt. I get the no-fat yogurt that replaces all the fat with sugar, but it's still very corruptible. And I even checked the date when I looked at it, and I had a few weeks left. And usually you can eat yogurt a week or two after the date, and it's still good. I've tried that too. But this time, I opened up the yogurt, and I looked in the yogurt thing, and it looked all good, like a normal thing of yogurt. So I thought, fine. And this might be a little uncouth, but I usually lick the yogurt lid, because that's all this yogurt sticks to the lid, right? And you don't want to waste it. So this is my usual routine. Donna knows this. I pulled off the lid and went, looks good. Yep. Took a big lick of the lid, and it was like an explosion in my mouth. And I looked at the lid, and there were little blue flowers. So I turned on the tap hot and stuck my mouth under there. And that was a couple weeks ago. I still wince when I open up a yogurt. I still smell it, and I can't bring myself to lick the lid anymore. All that to say that life as we know it is corruptible. It winds down. Everything winds down. As people age, the more you grow in this life, the more you wind down. You're born as a child, everything good and fresh. You're born as a child. But then as you grow up, things start to wind down gradually, 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 gradually. And the point of this comparison, I'll teach you just a little bit about music. When you read sheet music on the piano, or whatever instrument you're playing on, they have markings that tell you how loud and how soft you're supposed to play. And if you see two Fs on the sheet, it means you're supposed to play it almost as loud as you can. It's called fortissimo, which means you play it really loud. It's kind of how I play all the time. It's really loud, fortissimo. If you see two P's on the page, it's pianissimo, and it means you play it very quietly. People have this idea that we are sown perishable, we are raised imperishable. It's like the difference between piano and forte. It's you're sown just down quiet, and then you're raised with a bang. But that's not the image. There's other musical markings that we follow, and they're called crescendos and decrescendos, and they look like great big V's on the page. And if you see a V that starts like this, and as the page goes, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it means you start quiet, and you gradually, as the song goes, get louder and louder and louder and louder. And if you see it go the other way, it's really big, it means you start loud, and you get quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter as you go on. And that's the image of the resurrection that we're given here. If you look up these words, you have this sense that our lives right now, I hate to break it to you, there is good news, but our lives right now are winding down. Believe it or not. We started out loud. And we're decrescendoing on through life. Decrescendo, 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 and then we will be planted in the ground. It's just the way it works in this life. The image Paul gives of the resurrection is that we're winding down now, but once we're planted in the ground and Jesus calls us back, it's going to be the process in reverse. It's going to be winding up and winding up and winding up and winding up. It's going to be awesome. We're sown imperishable body and we're raised imperishable. Death is necessary even as much as we don't like it. Jesus proved that to us. Even he had to die because he was human. Death is necessary even though we don't like it. If I was to plant a pine tree seed in the ground, I couldn't just go back there a year later, pull it out of the ground, dust it off, and show everyone, see, I got my seed back. It wouldn't work. Death is necessary. There comes a time when we have to die, but that's not the end, and it's not the last word. Once this life winds down, the next one starts winding up, and that is the hope that Jesus gave us. The primary characteristic, and I love this, the thing that we learn the most about this new life that we're going to have in the resurrection is that we cannot die. The most important thing Jesus taught us in the resurrection was that death didn't hold him anymore. The death had no power after he was planted in the ground and rose in his new body. And it's the same with us. There's going to be a day that we die, but when we rise again, when Jesus gives us new life, the characteristic of our body would be that we can't die again. You only have to do this whole dying thing once. That's it. You don't have to do it again. And we'll be rise, we'll have this great new life. I'm going to be a thrill seeker in the resurrection. Can you imagine if you had a body that couldn't die, the things you would do? I thought a bit about that. Everything in this world, it seems like when you buy things, they're made to fail. Usually right after your warranty expires, right? You buy whatever it is and it winds down, whether it's a watch or a computer, they're obsolete right after and all this stuff. And things are made to fail. In the new resurrection, in the new life that God has for us, it won't fail. We won't have expiry dates like yogurt. We'll just keep getting better and better. It's amazing. Be sown perishable, raised imperishable. The next point is that we will be sown in dishonor, raised in honor. And I have to start right off by telling you that when it says we are sown in dishonor, it's not taking a negative view of this created world. And some people like to do that. Some Christians like to do that. You get this attitude out there that, yeah, well, this flesh and bones is horrible that I'm stuck in, but one day I'll be set free from it all. The Bible tells us that God created this flesh and bone and everything. And he looked at it and said, yep, it's good. And he finished the creation and said, yeah, it's really good. So the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't take this view that the life we're living now, this flesh and bones, bad or somehow evil or somehow wicked. When it says sown in dishonor, raised in honor, it means when you take a look at the life that's coming, it'll make everything that came before look dishonorable. I looked in my backyard and I found pine cones, but I couldn't find any seeds. I guess it was the wrong time of year. I could show you a really nice looking seed. And if you had a bunch of seeds before you, you'd say some seeds look better than others. Some seeds are really cool. Some trees, like maple tree seeds, the maple keys or helicopters, they're fun to play with. Some seeds are look really good. But from the hindsight of looking back at it from a whole tree, the seed's nothing. And that's kind of the crazy place we're in right now. God's given us this great world to live in. He's given us the bodies that we have right now, for better or for worse. He's given them to us. And God said they're good. He created us and said it's good. But when we look back from the perspective of the resurrection at the life we're living now, it's going to be like a tree looking back at the seed. It's going to be no comparison. Raised in glory. The word glory in the New Testament has a couple of meanings. The first meaning is weighty or substantial or heavy. Some of you who are more into spiritual experiences and who've been to more of our prayer meetings, you'll know that when we feel the presence of God, it can feel like something that's weighty, something that's heavy on us, something that's what the glory of God is. And that's one of the meanings of the word glory. It's something that's heavy. It's something that's substantial. C.S. Lewis wrote a book that I've read it three or four times, called The Great Divorce. Has anyone read it? Oh. One. Awesome. Okay, you'll know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, I'll fill you in. In The Great Divorce, it's a story he wrote about people from hell getting together and going on a train ride to heaven to experience what heaven would be like from the perspective of hell. So it's really kind of trippy in that sense, so you want to be careful if you read it. But C.S. Lewis envisions hell as this self-centered place, like a big sprawling city, but there's only one person living in every subdivision because everyone is so self-centered they can't stand to have a neighbor. But they're all rounded up onto this train, and they go to heaven. One of the amazing descriptions he gives is that when these people step out into heaven, the grass cuts their feet. It's like they're trying to walk on the grass, but instead of the grass bending over, it's like needles on their feet. And everything looks more alive. Everything looks more real. Everything is more solid. And they realize that they're weak. They're still perishable. Whereas heaven is concrete and solid. It's this new creation idea. And that image of cutting your feet on the grass of heaven has always stuck with me. And when I think of the word glory, I think that's a really good way to look at it. The glory that's going to come one day will be so real, so weighty, so substantial that the things that we experience now will just be like the wind. You know when Jesus rose from the dead, he walked through a locked door to meet his disciples? That's because he was real. He was substantial. He was weighty. And the things of this earth, the old creation, was something that he could just, whatever, go through. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. The second meaning of the word glory, and we're not really sure which meaning Paul had in mind here. I wouldn't be surprised if he had a little bit of both mixed up in there. But the second meaning of the word glory is of something really, really, really shiny. Something brilliant. Something bright. Sometimes the glory of God, especially in the Old Testament, is referred to as these big thunderclouds with lightning flashing out of them. God is the lightning. God is the glory that's wrapped himself in these dark thunderclouds so people could see him. Glory is something shiny. Glory is what happens when a seed dies and is raised into a tree. I just want to take you to one more text before I go on. Philippians 3, verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 18, reading through to 21. "For as I have often told you before, and now say even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach." If you ever tried fasting, that's very true. "Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await," and keep that phrase in mind, I'm going to come back to it at the end, "we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." That text says that the same power that Jesus had, when we read about Jesus, the things he did, the authority he had to command crowds, the miracles that happened in this world, the healings, the way he was able to restore people who were the outcasts of society into complete fellowship back, the way he, everything that Jesus was, all the power that Jesus had, it says, will be directed at our lowly bodies, and he will bring us back to new life. The same power that Jesus had will bring us around to new life. So eagerly await it. Eagerly await is the phrase there. We will be sown in dishonor, and we'll be raised in glory. The next two words that he has is you'll be sown in weakness, and you'll be raised in power. And now this is something that just kind of intuitively makes sense to us today. Because we are weak, whether we like to admit it or not. I haven't told Donna this yet, but that's all good. We've been making room in our house for the new addition that could come any time. Pastor Tim, if I have to run, you're finishing this message. So. We're making room in our house for a new addition. You get all this baby stuff, and you can't physically fit everything in your house. So we had to get rid of my beloved Chesterfield. The Chesterfield, yeah, she's happy about that. The Chesterfield that I grew up with. And I have so many memories with that Chesterfield. Anyways, long story short, I put it in the garage sale, and it's not pretty, but it's really comfortable. So if anyone wants to give it a good home and bless missions, it's... But Donna kept telling me, you should wait until Nathan comes to give you a lift with that. You should get help moving that. Because I moved it, Marilyn's my neighbor, and she's storing stuff for the garage sale. So I'm like, oh, it's just next door. Or I can move a couch. Come on. So Donna went away for something with Sparks or something like that. And I thought, now's my chance. I'm going to move that couch out. And if you saw me, Marilyn even asked me if I needed a hand. And I said, no. If you could have saw me. It was all I could do to get it to the door, and then I had to get the one end of the couch. It's a long couch. It's good for sleeping on. You can get the one end of the couch I lifted way up above my head into the air so I could get the other side towards the door, and it jammed against the door, and I'd be under the couch like this and trying to, and then under the couch like this and trying to get it outside, and I got it outside, and then I got my shoulder into it, pushing it down my steps, and then it got into my yard, and the feet just dug in like that, and it stopped. So I can't demonstrate with anything here, but I grabbed one end of the couch and lifted it up so it was sitting on one foot, and I rotated around. Then I put it down, and then I went back and grabbed the other side, lifted it up, got it onto Marilyn's driveway, and then I lifted up one end and dragged it all the way, and I did it. The point was, we are weak. We are weak, whether we like to admit it or not. So there's my confession. We are weak, whether we like to admit it or not. We are weak in this physical life. We're winding down. I've already explained that. We're also weak in a spiritual sense. Paul describes this really good in Romans chapter 7, where he says, listen, I try to do right, but I always wind up doing the things that I don't want to do, and then the things that I know I'm supposed to do and I want to do, I can't do them, and I try and I can't. We're weak in a spiritual sense in this world. We're not just physically weak, but we don't like to admit it. And we so often try to operate out of our own strength. We try to operate out of our own power in this world, when in this world we're being sown in weakness. And we'd be much better just to come to grips with the fact that we are weak and let God work through us than to try to say, no, I can do it. I can move that couch, no problem. We'd be much better to let God help. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now with me. Second Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. This is great because in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul was bragging about, I must go on boasting. Even though there's nothing to be gained, and Paul talks about how he received this glorious vision. He was all excited about how he was boasting. And then he says this, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations. Paul was having such incredible prayer times that God did something to him so that he wouldn't become conceited. To prevent me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Every Christian comedian through the ages has made a lot out of that verse, but I'm not even going there. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Pastor Carey shared this at our prayer meeting on Thursday, and it stuck in my heart. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. I'll boast about being weak so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul had the right perspective there. He knew that he was weak. He was physically weak. He was also spiritually weak. He had great experiences with God, but at the same time, he knew that those experiences could lead him down the wrong path, even because they're great. He could get excited and he could start boasting about them. He could become proud. And he said, no, so God gave me this aggravating thorn in the flesh just to remind me that I'm weak. It's better for us to know we're weak and to acknowledge that we're weak than to have God tell us and remind us with a thorn in the flesh that we're weak. It's better for us to come to that and to come before him in this life and say, Lord, you've created me with the strengths and weaknesses that I have. I know that I'm weak spiritually. I know I'm weak physically. So you are going to have to work through me, Lord. We're sown in weakness. We'll be raised in power. And you know what Paul's description of power is? Something that's completely taken over by the Holy Spirit. The life we're going to have in the resurrection will make your most ecstatic, spiritual, Holy Ghost experience in this world look like a seed in comparison to the tree that's to come. It's going to be incredible. Last one. Be sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. Now, I have to tell you, people have got this wrong when they've interpreted it a lot of times, and a lot of the translations have got it wrong. The King James Version did a pretty good job, and I think the New International Version here follows it. He contrasts a natural body with a spiritual body, but the Revised Standard and then other translations from there went on and started to contrast a physical body with a spiritual body, and they started to give the impression that, yeah, when we're on this earth, we have a physical body. But once we're in the resurrection, we'll have this spiritual body. And they started sounding more like Philo than like Paul. They started sounding like once we escape this flesh and bones, we'll be able to float away. God's giving us a more real body. Now, the Corinthians, their biggest problem was that they kept telling Paul that they were spiritual. Look at us, we're spiritual. We're the spiritual ones. When they used the word spiritual, they didn't mean something that wasn't physical. They meant something that was empowered by the Spirit. And if you look at the word physical or natural in your translations, the original language says soul. It has the word soul in there. So here is exactly what it's saying. If you go back to the original text, we will be sown in a body that is powered and controlled by a soul. And we will be raised in a body that is powered and controlled by the Spirit. That's the contrast. Right now, and Paul has shared this frustration I shared with you from Romans 7. I'm weak. I can't do the things I know I should do. I do the things I don't want to do. And then he says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He did it. And the point here is that we, right now, will be sown one day in the ground in a body that's controlled by the soul, by the human desires, controlled by emotions, controlled, all things that are God-given. But we will be raised in a body that is empowered by the Spirit more than the soul. And that's a great future. Sometimes, if you've spent time with God and time trying to sort out your life and become more mature in the Christian faith, you just wish that this could happen now. And to some extent, it has. And this is the way I'm going to conclude this message. When you look at the words and the images of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is deliberately talking about Genesis. If you read about the stars in the sky and the human beings and creation and life and breath and spirit and all this stuff, he is echoing the words of Genesis and the images of Genesis, and he's doing it deliberately. He didn't just stumble into it. It's too well thought out to have been stumbled into. The point Paul is making through these four contrasts here is that when we are raised to new life in Jesus, it will be like Genesis happening all over again. We tend to think of the end of this world as being a time of destruction and bitter darkness and everything like that, but if you keep going ahead, you have this wonderful new creation, this wonderful new Genesis experience. We have God recreating us in a way that won't be subject to winding down and dying, but it will be winding up all the time. We'll be given a new life that's characterized by power, by the Holy Spirit instead of weakness, instead of our own flesh. That looks so glorious, this life we're living now, when it won't even compare to it. That's the future we have. We have a complete new creation. And I love what Paul comes to here. You got to admit, this is kind of out there stuff. This is what Paul was saying here. But in terms of human wisdom, this is some pretty metaphysical, esoteric, out there sort of, if it wasn't coming from the Bible, it would sound New Agey sort of stuff, right? It's out there. But what's Paul's point in all of this? And you find his point in 1 Corinthians 15, the last sentence of the chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers, because of all of this, because we're weak, because we will be raised in strength, because of all this, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we give in to this bad idea that we die and then we will rise a spirit and everything will be completely different, we can start to think, well, nothing that we do here matters then, because it's all going to change anyways. The new life will be as different as a pine tree is from a seed, but there's still that continuity, and the things we do here matters. And Paul says, because of the glorious future we have, let's do his will here on earth. Let's continue being Christians. No matter how esoteric his arguments were, the point of all his arguments was to say, now, let's get to work. Lots of good news, lots of great stuff coming. Jesus was a good example. Let's stand firm and let's do what he wants us to do. That's the whole point of Paul's message. I said I'd come back to this, that Philippians verse I read to you where it says, eagerly await. This is what we're doing now. You see, because we don't have our new resurrection bodies. We're still all in our earthly bodies. But the second we submitted our lives to Jesus, the second we trusted Jesus for our life, we've been given a little taste of what's to come. Just a little bit of the eternal life that's to come in the future we have now. And that's what strengthens us to go about and live for God today. I'm going to close. This is my really last closing. There's one, 5 points in my conclusion. This is the end of them. I talked about different dynamics in music. Have you ever heard this at the end of a song? Yeah, so. It's called that ta, da. The ta is called an anticipation note. It's the note that anticipates what's coming after the bar line. It's the note that anticipates the final one. It's the ta, and you know the da is coming, right? We're living in the ta right now. I'm serious. The da. It resembles the life that's to come. It sounds the same, but it's in no way as satisfying as the punch at the end of the piece that we're still waiting for. So let's stand. I want you to have a great Easter, just a joy-filled day, knowing that we're following Jesus in his steps one day, in a real sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die for us. And Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for rising from the dead and proving to the entire world that there is more to life than death, that there is life after death, and we will follow you there one day. Help us to do your work now in light of the glory that's to come. Motivate us, Lord, as we do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.